Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
All right, well, good morning, Three Creeks. Excuse me. My name's Joel. I'm excited to be here. I get to be the pastor of this church, and I consider it an honor. And I repeat a little bit of what my wife said, in that if you're here for the first time or just checking out church or faith or God for the first time, we really want to be a place where you can explore what that means. You do not have to have it all figured out to be here. We are all figuring out how much God loves us. And so if you're new to this, we just want to say welcome. We're excited you're here. And truly, everybody in the room, I want you to know that I am aware that you could be anywhere else on the planet today. You could be anywhere, and you chose to be here. And I think that that was a tremendous move on your part to put yourself in a place where God could speak to you today, and I'm trusting that he will. You picked a great Sunday to come to Three Creeks, because today we're starting a brand new series, and it's called We Want a King. And I was explaining to somebody this week that this series, We Want a King, we're going to kind of go through the book of 1 Samuel, pretty much, a majority of it. And somebody, I kind of given a sneak preview, a spoiler alert to somebody who spent the last couple weeks reading 1 Samuel. And he told me today, he said, Joel, I think it was this week, he said, Joel, I have never read this story before. What a fascinating story. This could be a TV series. And I said, I know, this story is amazing. And so many of us haven't heard the story about the history of the nation of Israel. Here at Three Creeks, I do not give self-help talks. I do not tell you what I think and slap a few Bible verses on it so that you might think that it's true. Instead, here at Three Creeks, we go to the Bible. We go to God's word. We say, what is it saying? How does it apply? We believe this thing is living and active and actually can change your life. I think if I gave self-help talks, it might help you a little bit until Tuesday. And then you would forget what I said and you would go on with your time. I think if you go to the Bible, it could actually change your life. And so that's what we do. There's 66 books in the Bible. There's 39 books in the Old Testament. There's 27 books in the New Testament, making the 66 books of the Bible. The New Testament is the story of Jesus coming to the earth and what happened after that. The Old Testament is the story of the history of the world before Jesus comes to the earth. And I think if we're going to be honest, a lot of times if you spend any time in the Bible, reading the New Testament, it almost feels like it can apply a little bit more than the Old Testament. But every once in a while, as a church, we dip back into the Old Testament, the story of the world before Jesus, so that you can really appreciate and be thankful for the New Testament, for what Jesus really did, for the pit that he helped us out of. Have you ever been to a wedding of two people that you love very much? And have you ever been to a wedding as a plus one where you didn't know either person? There's a major difference between those two weddings. Listen, a lot of the same things happen. The bride and groom are there. They kiss. They do vows. They do rings. Somebody drinks a little bit too much. That's at like every single wedding. But the major difference between a wedding of two people you love and two people you do not know, one of them means more to you. Which one is it? It's the people that you know. Why does it mean more? Because you know the whole story leading up to that moment. It's not really the wedding that even means that much. It's the story leading up to the wedding that means so much. And so today what I'm doing, I'm taking you back to the Old Testament. We're going to go through the book of 1 Samuel. And my hope is that in knowing the story leading up to Jesus, you might be so much more thankful, so much more appreciative of what Jesus does in the New Testament. Am I making any sense? Does that make sense? It is crucial that we go back and remember what happened before Jesus so that we know the pit that he drug us out of. Praise God. I'm going to pray, and I'm really excited about what God's going to do this morning. Let me pray for us. God, we invite you. You're already here, but we invite you to do what you want to do in our lives. We're listening. God, we are listening. I pray at the end of this time we have together that every person in here would understand even more about how much you love us. We'll never fully get it all, but we want to know more. In Jesus' name, amen. So I didn't learn much in college, but I do remember one thing. My sophomore year, I had a Bible class, and I don't know if I remembered much more than this, but I did remember this. My teacher said this to me. He said, Joel, when you read the Bible, a text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. Am I making any sense? A text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. Essentially, if you read a verse in the Bible, but you don't know who wrote it, or why they wrote it, or who they wrote it to, or when they wrote it, or what was going on in the world at that time. If you don't know these things, you can make a lot of this sound pretty crazy. You can make it mean just about anything that you want. The best verse that has ever been, the verse that this has been done with the most is Philippians 4:13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, if you don't know that Paul wrote that to the Christians at Philippi about contentment, then you could take that verse, slap it on a t-shirt, and go, anybody need a haircut? I don't have any training, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Does anybody need heart surgery? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Do you see how dangerous this can be? It can get worse. 2 years ago, I preached on a guy named Nehemiah. He's in your Bible, and he is famous in your Bible for leading a group of Israelites back to the city of Jerusalem that had been torn down. And Nehemiah's, the story about him in the Bible is that he led the Israelites to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And I was talking about something completely different than this, but I was on my way home, and someone called me and said, Joel, great message today. I said, oh man, thanks. What did God say? Oh man, God really spoke to me today. I said, what did he say? I'm excited. What did God do in your life today? He said, Joel, when you were talking about Nehemiah, you were talking about how he led people back to build that wall. I just thought, man, we need to build a wall. America needs to protect our borders. My jaw could not have dropped further. I don't really know what this word means, but I think I was aghast. I could not believe my ears that someone had pulled that from Nehemiah. A text without a context is a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. And so the last thing that I want to do to you is just read a couple of verses and say, this is how to apply it to your life. I've got to give you a context of the story that we're going to read. You're going to appreciate it so much more. So let me give you a background before I read you the story in 1 Samuel Chapter 8. I'm not very good at art, but hopefully you can follow along. So I'm going to draw a map. This here is that is the Mediterranean Sea. And by the way, if you Google this, I'm pretty good at this. I'm pretty accurate. Up here, there's a little, there's a sea. We're going to call it the Sea of Galilee. Down beneath it, there's something called a Jordan River, and it connects the Sea of Galilee with the Dead Sea. You've probably heard of that one before. Over here, or I guess down here, there's a kind of a body of water that looks a little like this. This is the Red Sea. Moses is about to cross that one. You know, you watch Prince of Egypt, I know. Up here, we've got the Tigris and the Euphrates, two rivers that are over here, and down here, we've got the Persian Gulf. And if you were to Google, map of the Bible times or whatever, you'd see something pretty similar to this. A lot of you guys, maybe you have a Bible. In the back, there's some maps, and you can find a map that looks pretty similar to this. This isn't perfect, but, you know, pretty good. And let me just tell you the story of what happens leading up to the story that we're going to read today. You guys ever heard of a guy named Abraham? Father Abraham had many sons, that guy? He lived over here in a city that we call Ur. We think it's over here somewhere. And Abraham was a rich man. And God called Abraham. This is in the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 12. God calls Abraham to go to a land that God promises him. This is the beginning of the nation of Israel. He says, Abraham, take everything that you own and go to the land that I'm promising you. It's called the Promised land. And so Abraham takes his whole family, everything he owns up here. They end up staying in a city called Haran for a minute. This is where Abraham's father, Terah, dies. And after Terah dies, God says, Abraham, go to the land I'm promising you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, and the whole world will be blessed through you. That's going to be Jesus, by the way. Okay? So he goes down here, and Abraham settles right here in the promised land, in between the Jordan River and the Mediterranean Sea. Well, while they're there, this is what happens. Abraham gets married. They have a son. His name's Isaac. Maybe you've heard of Isaac before. Isaac gets married. He has twins, Jacob and Esau. Maybe you've heard of those guys before. Jacob and Esau, listen to this. Jacob, one of the two sons, he has 12 sons. And one of them, his favorite son, is named Joseph. He's the guy with the amazing Technicolor dream coat, right? You're tracking with me, okay? He's the guy with the coat of many colors. He's the guy that Jacob loves the most. And because the other 11 brothers are so jealous, by the way, you can read all about this in the first 20 or 30 chapters of Genesis. The other brothers are so jealous, they sell their brother Joseph into slavery in Egypt. And so Joseph goes down here. This is Egypt down here. And Joseph, by a miracle of God alone, ascends, even though he is a Jew from up here, an Israelite from up here, he ascends to be the number two most powerful man in the nation of Egypt. Pharaoh number one, Joseph number two, the right-hand man. The reason why that happened was because God gave Joseph the ability to understand that there was a famine that was going to come through the whole area. Egypt was able to stock food up, and so they had enough to eat. These guys didn't know about the famine, the 11 brothers. And so what do they do when the famine strikes? They've got to go to Egypt to see if they can get some food to live. Who do they run into? Your boy Joseph. He's down there, and he's saying, hey, welcome back. How you guys doing? He forgives them. He does not hold it against them. He forgives them and welcomes them to Egypt. Listen to what happens next. So now 12 brothers are all down here in Egypt. Generation after generation after generation, their family explodes. I mean, there are so many of them. There's a new Pharaoh in charge, and he says, we can't manage these people. We're going to enslave them. And so Pharaoh enslaves all 12 of those brothers and all their descendants. He enslaves them, and the Israelites are slaves in Egypt. Maybe you know this name, Moses. 400 years after the Israelites were enslaved, Moses comes along. And I don't know how much of the story that you know or whether you've seen Prince of Egypt, but what you need to know is that Moses leads 2.4 million Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and really starts the journey back to the promised land. So Moses comes down here, 2.4 million of them cross the Red Sea on dry land, and they come out here in the desert, and they start wandering around for 40 years out here. 40 years of wandering around. After 40 years, and the Israelites grumbling the whole time, even though they're not slaves anymore, they're like, put us as slaves again. We don't want to be out here. God's like, wait, I got something for you. So they wander around for 40 years. They come right here to the Jordan River. And Moses says, all right, here's the plan. We're going to send 12 of you guys in there. 12 spies. 12. Does that ring a bell? 12 sons of Jacob. Those turn into the 12 tribes of Israel. And Moses sends one person from each tribe into the promised land as a spy. They're in there for a couple months. They come back. 10 of the 12 people say, they're too big. The people are too big. They're too strong. Their cities are too strong. We cannot conquer this land. We cannot take it back. Two of them say, the people are big, but God is bigger. We can do it. He is for us. But because they get voted 10 to 2, they all turn around, and as a punishment because of their lack of faith, God says, all right, keep wandering. So they come back here 40 more years. This had to be boring to live, because I've read Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. It's boring to read, let alone live. I'm just saying. They wander a total now of 80 years. They come back. Moses dies during this time. They come back. The next leader His name's Joshua. If you look at the table of contents in your Bible, you can see all these things at the beginning of your Bible. I'm not making it up. Joshua comes here. They cross the Jordan River. God paves the way for them to retake the promised land of Israel, hundreds, thousands of years after they had gone away from it before. When they get there, after I think 2 or 3 years, they are able to kick out every other nation and reclaim the land that God has promised to these people. When they get there, they divide the thing up into 12 sections for, you guessed it, the 12 tribes of Israel. So they all get this little section. This is not Ninja Turtles. This is a section of Israel. They all get their area. And then you're wondering, okay, well, who leads it after Joshua? Well, what they start to do is they start, God appoints what we call judges. Again, you can find this in your Bible. There's 12 or 13 or 14 judges that rule Israel. And it's not really like a judge like you and I think of judges. A judge was just kind of a military commander, if you will. And God would appoint them. But what happens during this time, there's just not a lot of peace in their land because they have all these enemies from all different sides attacking them, trying to get the land back. And so there's a little bit of peace. The Israelites, they get mad at God again. God allows them to be conquered. There's just, they have their land, but they have no peace. The last judge is Samuel. We're going to go through the book of 1 Samuel, which is the story of the life of Samuel. If you read 1 Samuel 1 and 1 Samuel 2, it's about Samuel being born and becoming a judge in Israel. After all this, this sets up the story that we're going to read now. They've had all these judges, they have their land, but they have no peace. And if you have your Bibles, go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we're going to go through the first 20 verses or so. I'm going to tell you how the story keeps going. 1 Samuel chapter 8. By the way, if you don't have a Bible, I would be very excited to give you one. We've got a couple right back there on that table. You could snag one on your way out and bring it back next week because this is a series that we are going to read a little bit more of the Bible than we even typically do. Maybe a chapter or two per Sunday. So 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. As Samuel grew old, he was a judge, he appointed his sons to be judges over Israel. Joel and Abijah, his oldest sons, held court in Beersheba. But they were not like their father, for they were greedy for money, and they accepted bribes and perverted justice. Samuel was a godly man. It would have been a very natural transition for him to pass the baton to his two sons had they been godly men, but they were not. They did not love God. They perverted justice and accepted bribes, and so they've got to come up with another plan. Look what it says in verse 4. Finally, all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. So they go to Ramah, which is actually Samuel's hometown. And I've got to imagine that this is a tough thing for these elders to say. Hey, Samuel, we know you love God, but your sons do not. I'm having a hard time thinking of something that would cause me more pain than to think of my children not loving God. That would hurt at a deep level that I know nothing about. And so I imagine that this is not a comfortable conversation for anybody in the room. They've got to bring it up because Joel and Abijah clearly are not the heir apparent. The elders got to go, it ain't going to work this way. We've got to come up with another plan. And so they say, hey, give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. They're saying, we want a king, Samuel. And think about this. They, wanting a king is not wrong. The fact that they want a leader, they want a king, it's not wrong. In fact, back when they were wandering around for 80 years in Deuteronomy, God even gave them instructions on how to appoint a king and what the king should do and how he should govern. God is not against kings. He is not against government. What's wrong about what these elders say is their motive behind it. Their motive behind it is they go, hey, we want a king because we want to be like everybody else. We want to be like the Philistines. We want to be like the Amalekites. We want to be like the Midianites. They all have kings. They all appear successful. We want to be like them. Why do we have to be different? This is what is wrong with their request, is that their motive is that they want to be like everybody else. As somebody who loves God, that is not my motive in life. Y'all tracking with me? My motive in life is not to try to be like everybody else. In fact, my motive is to not be like everybody else. Oftentimes when I see everybody else doing something, that is an indication to me as someone who loves God that I ought to consider whether or not that's a good thing to do. Because most people born with a sinful nature are not behaving or living in a way that honors God. And so as somebody who loves God, I am not motivated to want to be like everybody else. I am motivated to try to not be like everybody else. But these elders are making this mistake. They're giving away this relationship with God that no other nation has. They're saying, hey, we want to put our trust in a king because we want to be like everybody else. Verse 6, let's see what Samuel says to this "we want a king" request. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. "Do everything they say to you," the Lord replied, "for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods." And now they're giving you the same treatment. "Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them." So Samuel essentially says to these people, God says to Samuel, "Samuel, don't take it personally. It's not you, it's me. They've been doing this to me forever. The whole story, they just keep running away from me and I gotta pick them back up. They reject me over and over and over, and I gotta come back for them again. They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me. They've been doing it for a long time. They will continue to do it. Samuel, don't take it personally, it's not you, it's me." This is their track record. They have very short memories of how I have saved them and provided for them this whole time. He even takes them back in verse 8. He says, "Ever since I brought them out of Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods." Samuel's mom, Hannah, would have told Samuel this story as he grew up about their nation coming across the Red Sea, God providing for them this whole way. And God saying to Samuel, "These people, they're so forgetful. It's not you, it's me." And then God says, "Give them what they want. But before you do, warn them." And this is the warning that God gives to these elders. Look at verse 10. "So Samuel passed on the Lord's warning to the people who were asking him for a king. 'This is how a king will reign over you,' Samuel said. 'The king will draft your sons and assign them to his chariots and his charioteers, making them run before his chariots. Some will be generals and captains in his army. Some will be forced to plow in his fields and harvest his crops. Some will make his weapons and chariot equipment.'" It gets worse. "The king will take your daughters from you and force them to cook and bake and make perfumes for him. He will take away the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves. He will give them to his own officials. He will take a tenth of your grain and your grape harvest and distribute it among his officers and his attendants. He will take your male and female slaves and demand the finest of your cattle and donkeys for his use. He will demand a tenth of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And when that day comes, you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding, but the Lord will not help you." God's saying, hey, they want to be like everybody else. They want a king like everybody else. They want to put their trust in government and politics. They don't think I can provide for them all that they need. Warn them. Tell them what will happen. And let me just summarize what I just read. "The king will take your sons. He will take your daughters. He will take your fields, your vineyards, your groves. He will take your grain. He will take your harvest. He will take your slaves. He will take your flocks. He will take your freedom. He will take, he will take, he will take, and you will beg for relief from this king you are demanding." God warns them so clearly. And if you and I are reading this story, hindsight's 20/20, we read the story and we're thinking to ourselves, they can't possibly go through with this, right? After this clear warning from God, they can't possibly continue to demand a king. They can't possibly think this is a good idea after God has warned them. Oh, but they do. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel's warning. Even so, we still want a king, they say. We want to be like the nations around us. Our king will judge us and lead us into battle. God warns them. He warns them so clearly. This is what it will be like. And they go, I don't know if you're serious, God. I don't. That might be a false threat, God. Samuel, you might be lying. They want a king anyways. And to us, it just seems so silly or so stupid. But let me just lovingly share with you that we all do the same thing. We do the same thing. God warns them, they don't heed his warning. And if you're going to find out in Samuel, 1 Samuel 9 and beyond, that it does not go well with them. And let me just tell you, this thing is full of warnings from God that we just ignore or take as advice. Think about the warnings that God gives us in this that we so often ignore. It says in here, he says, don't store up treasure on earth. Moth and rust are going to eat that treasure. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Don't be greedy for gain. It won't go well with you. And we hustle around thinking that money will make us secure or happy, or we just think it'll be better once we can get a little bit more money. We're warned to not think this way, but we do it. There's a warning in Luke. It says, he who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. It says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. You want to be humbled? You want to fall? You want to incur destruction? Be prideful. Try to get attention. Try to be noticed. Try to be appreciated. Exalt yourself. We dedicate pages to ourselves on the internet, hoping that people will praise us and like us. We exalt ourselves. And God's going, it's not going to work that way. It's not going to work that way. You got to humble yourself and I will exalt you. The other one I thought of was this. I thought, man, here's a clear warning. In John 14, Jesus actually says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Essentially saying the only way to be in a relationship with God the Father who created you is through faith in Jesus. And sometimes we ignore it and we go, there's probably lots of ways to God. There's probably multiple ways to God. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you what it says. And you might be sitting there thinking, well, you're lying, or Joel, that isn't true. Or how do you even know that this is true? Listen, I'm just telling you, the elders thought Samuel was lying too. They thought what Samuel was saying wasn't true either. And they chose to ignore his advice. And you will find out quickly that as the story goes on, the pain that they incur on themselves because they do not heed God's warning is almost, it's almost hard to read. It's hard to imagine. They say, we want a king. And so Samuel relents and he says in verse 21, these are the last two verses I'll read you. So Samuel repeated to the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord replied, do as they say, give them a king. And Samuel agreed and sent the people home. Let me boil this whole thing down to just one simple idea that I really want you to take away this morning. It is this, that in this life, you are free to make your own choices, and you are not free to choose the consequences. I'll say it again. You're free to make choices. You're not free to choose the consequences of your choices. God, the one that I read about in the Bible, I never see him acting as a puppet master, making someone follow him, making someone love him, forcing obedience upon people. This is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one that says, hey, I'm going to give these people a free will to choose me, to love me, to follow me, to obey me. And a recurring theme through the Bible is that we as human beings are free to make choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences. You are free to climb up this gym and jump off of it after church. You're free to do it. God doesn't stop you. I might, but God won't stop you. You can jump if you want to. You're free to make that choice. You're not free to choose the consequences. Broken bones are coming your way. They're coming your way. You're free to make choices. Not free to choose the consequences. You can cheat on your spouse. You could do it. God doesn't stop you from that. You're free to make your choice. You're not free to choose the consequences. Destruction is coming your way if you make that choice. You can hoard up all the money you want. You can spend it all on yourself. You can put all of your hope in your 401k. You can do that. You are free to make that choice. You are not free to choose the consequences. Unrelenting greed and a feeling of emptiness is coming your way. That's what the Bible says. If that is what you put your hope in, it is an endless pit for you. You're free to make choices. You're not free to choose the consequences of your choices. What you'll see in this story is you see these Israelites. You see them saying, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We see him say it over and over. We see God warn him. We say, God's going, trust me, this is not what you want. You don't want to be like everybody else. It's better to be who you are now. And they say, we don't want to take that warning. We want to do things our way. We want to make our own choice. But thank you, God. Thanks for what you've done so far. But we want to take it from here. And as we read through 1 Samuel 9 and 10 and 11, and we keep going through it, sometimes it's nauseating to see the consequences and the pain that they incur upon themselves because they want to do it themselves. But here's the amazing thing about this story. Here's the overarching theme of the story. It is not their sin and their rebellion that is the overarching theme. It is the unrelenting love of God despite it that ends up being the theme of the story. If you keep reading it over and over and over, you go, what are you guys doing? But yet you see God continue to come back and love them and rescue them. If you read any of the New Testament, you will find quickly that God is love and he can't not love. It's actually who he is and he never turns his back on us. Instead, despite the fact that we run in the opposite direction, he welcomes us back. There's somebody who I know and love, and many of you guys know and love him too. He lives here in Columbus. His name is Don Hunter. Don is married to Erica. They have 5 beautiful kids. This is a picture of their family. Don loves God. Don is an elder at his church, at Movement Church over in Hilliard. Every time I'm with Don, I'm just eating out of his hand. He's a wise and good man. And I heard a story about Don Hunter this week, and I just think it illustrates the love of God so well. It gives you a visual of what I'm talking about this unrelenting, conditionless love of God. Don, his son's name is Bear. This is a picture of Bear and Don. His name's Barrett, but he goes by Bear, and the dude is wild. I mean, he is a crazy, crazy individual. And he's a lot to handle, and Don, oh man, he loves Bear. And this is what Don does with Bear. This is a pretty amazing picture of what God does with us. Don will take Bear, and he will put Bear on his lap, and he will grab Bear by the face, and Bear's trying to squirm out at first, and he grabs Bear by the face, and he looks him in the eyes, and he says, Bear, you're my son, and I love you. Everything that I have is yours, and I'm thrilled to be your father. And he blesses him and he speaks words of encouragement over Bear's life and then he lets him go play. He does it all the time. He pulls Bear up into his lap and says, I love you, son. I love you. Everything I have is yours. I'm thrilled to be your dad. Bear's 4. He doesn't understand anything yet, but Don's already speaking this truth into his life. I told you about Don. I told you he's a good guy. And I'm just telling you, I imagine that on Bear's good days, that's not a hard thing for Don to do. When Bear's being obedient and listening to his mom and not hitting his sisters and not making a mess, I imagine that that's not very hard for Don to do. Bear, come on up here. Get up here on my lap. And he holds his face and he blesses him and he speaks words of encouragement over him. But what I love about Don is that on Bear's worst day, when he breaks stuff and hits people and disobeys and ignores his mom, Don grabs Bear and puts him on his lap and holds his face. He says, Bear, I love you. I love you. Everything I have is yours. I'm thrilled to be your father. And what I love even more is that Don does not overlook his son's sins. He acknowledges them. He looks at Bear and he says, I know what you did. I saw you. We have a monitor. I saw you do it. I know what you broke. I know who you hit. I know what you said. And I forgive you and I love you and you're my son and I'm thrilled to be your dad. I'm thrilled to be your dad. This is a picture of God's love for us that even on our worst days, even when we make the worst choices and the worst decisions, he pulls us up on his lap. He says, hey kid, I love you. Everything I have is yours. I'm thrilled to be your father. And ultimately, 1,000 years after this, God is going to send Jesus Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for God. This is what happened later. God loved us so much, he said, I got to get him back. And he sent Jesus Christ to die for us, the ultimate bridge between us and a God that we've run away from. Listen, I don't know who you are. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what choices you've made. I don't know if you were warned before you made those choices. What I'm telling you is that God's love for you is relentless. You can never do anything that would separate you from the love of God. He comes back for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. He wants to put you on his lap and say, hey, kid, I love you. I'm thrilled to be your father. I'm thrilled to be your father. Y'all, this is not a list of things that you need to do for God. This is a story about God's love for us. We are gonna sing a song right now about the love of God, and I want to ask you to do something. Please, please, do not sing this song thinking about the things that you're gonna do this week for God. Don't think about your spiritual to-do list. Don't think about trying to earn Christian points. I'm telling you, spend this whole song praising God, thanking God that he came for us, that even though we run in the other direction, he still loves us. He still forgives us. He's still for us. Would y'all stand? Let's stand right now. I'm gonna pray, and we are gonna sing a song about the love of God. Father, we come before you and we admit that we have rebelled. We admit that we have sinned. We admit that we run in the opposite direction, God. We want to make our own choices. We want to be like everybody else. We have done these things and we know, God, that you are better than that. And so in this moment, God, we come before you. We ask for your forgiveness. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus that you sent him for us, God. And God, we hop up on your lap. We're not trying to squirm away. We just want to be loved by you right now. Even though we mess up over and over and over and over, and we will, God, we receive your love. We know that it is relentless that you come after us, God. Thank you for the story of the Israelites, the example that they are. We can relate so much with them, God. You came back for them, and you come back for us. And because of this, we sing at the top of our lungs about the love of God. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.